Congregation, the words righteous and holy. We think in our culture how those words are used. Now, for some who are older, perhaps you remember how the word righteous was used in a way to express agreement or approval. Or holy, even in today's culture, how that word is often used to express surprise, amazement. Those words are so much greater than that. They're rooted in God Himself. We continue looking at the various attributes of God, this time His communicable attributes. And we come to that of righteousness and holiness. Now the words righteousness, they appear over 500 times in our Pew Bible. Speaking of God as well as of humans, the word holy over 600 times. Add to that the many times that the word saint or saints appear, words that are taken from the word holy, for 700 times. So what we're talking about this morning are words, are themes that run throughout the Bible that are very important to true Christianity. These two attributes of God is righteousness and holiness that are communicated to us, that is, they're reflected in us. Us who are made in God's image. And so we consider those this morning, moving first to righteousness, that God is righteous in Himself. He's righteous in Himself. Now the word righteous, the word righteousness, with them appearing so often in the Bible, there's a range of meaning. We have to generalize here. To begin with, though, is that there's an idea of purity, goodness, the law. Now there is no law above God. The law flows from God's own character. There's no evil in God. There is only right. There is only correctness with Him. He is the standard by which we know what it means to be morally upright, righteous. Turn with me your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, page 1244. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 17. We read this beginning at Ephesians 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. I remember we looked at that during our Advent series on the image of God. The Apostle Paul here is contrasting what believers are to what we were by nature. What believers have been remade and are being remade to be by grace from the sin that we were before. We are created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. True righteousness. Now that's certainly the opposite of wickedness. This is not just, though, even more an imitation of righteousness, having a form but no reality. This is true righteousness. It's that which aligns with who God is. Now the world around us think that man can define and determine what is right and what is wrong. We can do it either individually or perhaps as a culture, maybe through passing some laws or decisions of judges. No, righteousness is defined by God. It's founded who God Himself is. Turn with me to the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, page 220. Deuteronomy 32. Begin at verse 1. Deuteronomy 32, verse 1, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb, for I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." Now that word "just" in the Hebrew is the same word as righteous. You can see from this passage, and we know it from many other readings, God is righteous. He's upright. He's pure. It's one aspect of him being righteous. He is that. But there's another aspect, that God acts rightly. He acts righteously. Now we'll come, Lord willing, in our second point to how this is for the good of his people. But before we do, we note that this means God is just and he acts justly. Now, we saw that through our sermon series in Genesis. Turn back to Genesis, Genesis 18, page 16. Genesis 18, verse 25, where Abraham is pleading with God not to destroy Sodom. If there are only 50 righteous persons in the city, and then he'll reduce that. But at this point, he's at 50. Verse 25, Abraham said, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" God is just. He gives the righteous what the righteous deserve. He gives the wicked what the wicked deserve. Now, when we think about what the righteous deserve, in one sense, there are none righteous, no, not one. The apostle makes that clear in Romans 3, verse 10, quoting from Psalm 14. And so there is not one of us that deserves good from God, not one of us that can claim, "God, you owe me." Jesus himself brings that out. Turn with me to Luke chapter 17. Page 1114, Luke 17. Verse 7 and following. Where Jesus says, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me, dress properly, serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" See, God is not in our debt. We owe God everything. Even Adam was in debt to God in this regard and could demand nothing from God in and of himself. Now, that's important for us to internalize because we live in a society that feels very entitled. We feel our government owes us, our employer owes us other than our wage, our neighbor owes us, our parents owe us, our children owe us, our spouse owes us, the church owes us, on and on and on. Now, there are duties. We each have duties toward each other. That's true. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about an entitlement mentality. And many carry this through to God, as though God owes us a comfortable life. Some years ago, I talked with a man, not a churchgoer as far as I knew, but he said, "I just want to live a nice retired life. Is that so wrong?" Yeah, this mentality. We work hard, we don't do criminal things, we go to church, we mind our own business. And we're tempted to think God's unjust, he's unfair if our life doesn't go well. Oh, sure, we admit, yeah, there's some hardships, everyone has to go through that. But on the whole, I'm owed a pretty nice life. Congregation, God does not owe you or me anything good. Not for one moment. Not one good thing, no matter how small. Think of Job, a man whom the Bible says was blameless, upright before God. Yeah, God did not owe him anything. He went through great trials. Young people, you remember, children, you remember Job? He lost all his possessions, lost even his children. But he couldn't say to God, God, you gypped me. You're unjust. No, Job wondered. And God in the end said, who are you? Who are you to speak like this to me? Do not give in to the temptation to think God owes you or me anything good. He owes us nothing good in ourselves, not one thing. God is righteous. God is just. That's who He is. That's His character. And God acts righteously. He acts justly, always. But there's more to this. For while this describes God's character, it relates to us. Again, this is one of the communicable attributes of God. We move in our second point to consider righteousness for us. Righteousness for us. So now, young people, you remember some of the great Reformed persons, John Calvin, Martin Luther. Martin Luther had a problem. He thought he had a problem. You know, the Roman Catholic Church at that time, as it had for many years, understood a key phrase of the Bible in a certain way. A way that gave Luther no comfort, no peace. He agonized about it. Now, what was that phrase? Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 1, page 1194. Romans 1, and this is just one of several occurrences of this phrase, verse 16. We read this, Romans 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So what is the phrase that gave Martin Luther such angst? It was the righteousness of God. That was the phrase, the righteousness of God. Why would it cause him such angst to be upset so much? Because he and the theologians of that time originally understood this phrase to speak about God's attribute of righteousness, justice. They understood it to refer to God's own righteousness, His own justice. Now think about this. If you're Luther and you know the Bible, and you think the gospel reveals God's attribute of righteousness, justice, and then you know you are a sinner, a great sinner. What's that interaction? What's your response? Well, the gospel is supposed to be the solution for sinful man. The gospel is supposed to be our hope. But if it reveals only God's character of righteousness, and we're sinners, if that's the heart of the gospel, there is no hope. And we are doomed. And Luther originally found no rest, no peace, because he knew the just God punishes sins. But if that phrase, the righteousness of God, refers to primarily righteousness from God, if the gospel is the account of the Son of God fulfilling all righteousness for us, in our place, even to the point of suffering hell itself and offering Himself as a sacrifice for sin, paying the penalty for sin. And on the third day, Jesus rose again from the dead so that sinners would be declared righteous. If it's a righteousness from God, that's an entirely different matter. This is righteousness for us, not against us. This is righteousness that helps the sinner, not destroys the sinner, the believing sinner. And Luther's eyes were open to that truth, that glorious truth. And God worked within Luther's heart a true faith by which he cast himself upon Jesus for time and eternity. Rather than running from the holy God, the righteous God, he says, Lord, I need this righteousness. Your righteousness Christ has accomplished for me. And with that true saving faith, Luther was declared righteous in God's sight. He was forgiven. He was an heir of eternal life. And the good news is that that's not only for Martin Luther 500 years ago. It's for you and me also. For everyone who believes, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be declared righteous. You will be saved. And not only is Christ's righteousness through faith imputed to us, credited to us, so that God declares us righteous, justifies us, but His righteousness is also imparted to us. The Spirit of Christ changes us. The Spirit of Christ renews us so that we begin to live out this righteousness. Again, it's a communicable attribute of God. It's reflected in us, and we are then called to live a righteous life. We'll turn to only one passage to show that, to Philippians chapter 1, page 1247. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 and following. Philippians 1, verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. See, this is imparted to us. It comes to us through Jesus Christ. He prays we would be filled with it, the fruit of righteousness. That righteousness. And this also ties in with our having to act justly. They're related in humans, even as they are related in God Himself. And considered, about a year ago from Micah. You turn to Micah chapter 6, page 990. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Micah chapter 6. Verse 8 and following. We read this, page 990. He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God? See, we are called to live out this righteousness, to live justly, to reflect our God. This is our God who made us. He's righteous. He's just. Our Savior Jesus has brought righteousness, has brought justice to man, this reality of otherwise we couldn't. And the Spirit imparts it to us so that in the power of the Spirit we have a beginning of living righteously, justly. Now what does that look like? How do we do that then? You've got a job, right? You've got a calling. Pray about it. In the morning before you go to work, say, Lord, I've got this before me. Whether it's something new every day or it's something on the factory line the same day after day after day, say, Lord, help me to make a good product, to sell a good product. Help me to be honest with my customers. Help me to give a day's labor for a day's wage. Help me to treat my boss, my workers, my neighbor with respect, for they're made in your image. Lord, I'm going to be tempted to do this. I know that person has a foul mouth there. I know I'm prone to lust in this area. Lord, I hear these ads to gamble. I hear all that. I know these people are off over there getting drunk on the weekends, or they're doing drugs, or they're whatever. Lord, I know those temptations. Help me. You are a righteous God. You have brought this to me with Jesus. You have brought this righteousness. You put to death these sins. Help me then, impart to me that righteousness Christ has done. Help me in this day. Pray for it in the morning. Pray for it as you're driving to work, going to the job site. Instead of tuning in to country music or sometimes even Christian music, pray. Pray about that. What will be facing you? Help me, Lord, to reflect you. And then as you're going through the day and those temptations encounter you in that work, say, Lord, help me. Lord, I'm being tempted here. Lord, I've got this opportunity here. Help me. Christ has brought this. Fill me with your Spirit that I would live this way, that I would reflect you in my life. Those are ways we can live this out. And then at the end of the day, say, Lord, sorry I fell short. Maybe you know some specific ways. But also say, Lord, thank you. Thank you for keeping me. Thank you for preserving me. Thank you for giving me the ability to say no here, to say yes here, to do this. Thank the Lord. So we can reflect our God. It's to fill all of our life, not just Sunday. And that's just some ways of how we can do that. It's not rocket science to live like a Christian. But it is impossible on our own. The righteousness doesn't come from within us. We can't just dig down and do it. We can't just pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We must receive it from God, rely upon Him. It's not rocket science, but it is impossible. But God gives the grace. He imparts that to us. And where you and I fail, and we fail so much, know that Christ's righteousness covers all your sin, all your failures, all your imperfections. His righteousness for us. We are to reflect our righteous God, our just God. And God has brought that into our existence through His Son, and He imparts it to us by His Spirit. Righteousness. Now, as we consider these attributes of God, we've looked briefly at righteousness. Now we're going to see something similar to that, a lot of overlap, and move to holiness. Holiness. Now, we often speak of righteousness and holiness almost interchangeably, and there is overlap over them, but there's also distinctions. Think to the first five books of the Old Testament. We call those the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The word holy in our English Bible appears over 150 times. Many of the times it appears in those five books, it talks about a garment or the inner room of a tabernacle or a convocation, a gathering. There's nothing moral or righteous about a garment, about an object, but they are set apart. And that's one aspect of holiness, to be set apart. And that refers first to God. God is set apart. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 15. Page 73, Exodus 15, verse 11. This comes in the midst of the Song of Moses. You can see that our editors put that title in there. After the Red Sea, after Pharaoh and his army were destroyed in the Red Sea. Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Again, the set apart. Who is like God? He's set apart. No one is. Turn to Isaiah 57. We'll come later to Isaiah 6, but first Isaiah 57. Page 784. Verse 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, that separateness, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. God is holy. God is separate. Everything else. There's nothing, there's no one even close to God. Now turn back to Isaiah 6. Back a few pages, that is. Isaiah 6. And here we see the holiness of God, His being separate. That there's also that moral, that righteous, that pure aspect of it. His being separate in that way. Also, we see both in this passage, verse 1 of Isaiah 6, verse 1 and following. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Here we see that even compared with angels, sinless angels, the seraphim, burning ones is what that means. God is set apart. God is holy. In fact, the angels even emphasize the holiness of God by repeating it three times. That brings a lot of emphasis to it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And then that moral aspect comes in. Angels are sinless, of course, but that moral aspect, because Isaiah says, "Woe is me." And he bemoans his sin and the sin of the church. God is holy. People of God never think little of God. Never think that God is even on a close level with angels or humans. God is holy. Never think that God is some casual person that we can just chum along with. Now again, he's our Father, Christ is our brother, but this aspect of holiness must be maintained. It's with good reason that we here at Dutton strive to have an atmosphere of worship that is set apart, that is reverent, that is different. We're approaching the Holy One, the One who is set apart. This is a set apart time when the Holy God meets with His set apart people to do things that are set apart from other activities. Even we read every week about the fourth commandment, a day set apart. How much more than worship is a time set apart on this set apart day? It's different than normal life. And so we don't bring coffee into the worship service here. We try to limit how much we enter and how much we leave. We strive to teach our children to be still, to be quiet. We dress differently than our time of leisure or at home. This is not entertainment. This is not joking. For God is holy. And you know what's amazing? Is this holy God delights to sanctify us, to make us holy. And that's what we move to in our fourth point, making us holy. So not only is Christ imparting His righteousness to us by His Spirit so that we have a beginning of the obedience required of us, but Christ has also set us apart to God. And we see that in the word, especially, we see that in the word saint. It appears over 60 times, saint, saints, in the New Testament. It means literally holy one, holy ones. We just in English use the word saint. Be more literal to say, to the holy ones that are in Corinth, to the holy ones that are in Rome. But think too of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, He's holy in Himself, as are the Father and the Son. But God has revealed Himself to us then, as with that third person having the word holy in His name. He didn't do that for the Father and the Son, but the Spirit He has. And one thing we draw from that points to the work, some of the work of the Holy Spirit to make holy, to sanctify, to make us holy. Now God will always be gloriously holy in relation to us, even as the seraphim said, holy, holy, holy. But God sets us apart as holy. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, page 1293. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. First Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Now, this relates to the benefits, some of the benefits Christ has obtained for us. Think back to the Heidelberg Catechism, question answer 60. Young people, you're memorizing, have that memorized. That question asks, how are you right with God? And the answer is a wonderful one, won't say it all, but only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to say, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. As if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. Holiness. Holiness, we are called to that. Christ has brought it for us. Some theologians, good theologians, have drawn the attention of the church not only then to sanctification, the renewing, the progress of our changing and growing in holiness, but also to something that's called definitive sanctification. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, page 1303, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So, believer, not only are you forgiven, not only have you been regenerated, not only are you being renewed, being sanctified, but there has been a definitive break between you and sin. You have been set apart to God. Even though we sin until the day we die, there has been a break with sin. It does not define you anymore. And so that command then comes, don't identify with sin. Don't say, well, I'm a drunk, that's all there is to it. Or don't say, well, I'm gay, that's all there is to it. Or don't say, well, that pornography, I'm just drawn to it. I can't resist it. That's who I am. No. You've been set apart by God Himself in Christ. Those do not identify you anymore, those sins. He does. And so don't live that way. Don't give up in that struggle for good. Keep on. Don't pursue sin. Resist it. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You have been set apart. Live that way in the power of the Spirit. When we think about this, we struggle spiritually, don't we, in this life? You aren't struggling in vain. And you're not struggling in your own resources, your own strength. Our God is righteous and holy. And He communicates that to us so that in this life we strive to live that out. Trust Jesus. Cry out for grace. Step out in faith in the power of the Spirit. Your righteous God, your holy God, your righteous Savior, your holy Savior is at work within you. He will not let you go down to defeat in this spiritual struggle. Press on. And he credits Christ's perfect righteousness and holiness to all believers, to you and me, so that even where we fail and fall short, it is Christ's righteousness for us, his holiness for us. And we need have no fear. So again, by his Spirit, press on. And may God receive all the praise. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are righteous, you are holy, and we will spend all eternity basking and growing and being changed more as we reflect your glory face to face. But even now, you are at work within us. Thank you. Thank you, though it's not our work, it's yours. Christ has done, and now he is working it in us. Every area, O Lord, you meet our need. We praise your name. Thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.